prepared for us to gather. We thank you for the grace that you shower us with on a daily basis. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father. Your grace lifts us up, sustains us, and causes us to be the people you call us to be. And we thank you. We thank you, Father, because it's all you. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we will become is because of your amazing grace and your power working in us. And we thank you for the privilege to be a part of all that you're doing. We thank you for this great salvation you blessed us with through your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who resides within us, who empowers us, to digest your word and make it ready to be used. We pray this evening, Father, that you empower us through your Spirit so that when we take in this word, that your Spirit makes us ready to use it according to your will, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's funny how different people could witness the same event and have different perspectives on it. One day, the police chief of a major metropolitan city was driving under the influence when he lost control of his vehicle and smashed into a parked car. The people who witnessed the event claimed that the police chief had been driving erratically. When the officer who arrived on the scene realized who the man who lost control of his vehicle was, the first question he asked the police chief was, "How fast was that car going when it hit you?" Now, in our last session, the question, "What is truth?" came up. It's a question we've asked a number of times over the years. The answer to the question is clouded because it seems as if there are so many truths out there today, but the question becomes even more clouded as time progresses. The reason why has to do with man's truth. Now, man's truth is constantly changing. Every new idea or whim of man that comes along complicates things. Now, due to its changing circumstances, the issue of man's truth has always been complicated, but in this new age that we live in, new complications seem to arise. Some of them appear in the form of new lifestyles. God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. But with the influx of these new lifestyles into society, man's attempting to change the original design of marriage. Now, one reason for this has to do with tolerance and acceptance. Tolerance and acceptance of man's changing lifestyles continues to add to a body of truth that man calls, that's called man's truth. Now, it's true that today many people live alternate lifestyles. It's true that these lifestyles have become accepted and even embraced by our society. A lot of things are true, but here's where a distinction appears. It's a distinction between man's truth and the real truth. The two have nothing in common. A few weeks ago, I was talking to someone about faith. The issue had to do with salvation. I said something about faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The person replied, "Well, most people believe in something." Well, that's true. Most people do believe in something. But something isn't going to get sinners into heaven. A few years ago, I spoke to someone about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but the person I was speaking to believed in Buddha. Now, Muslims believe in Allah. Jews seek righteousness through the law. The point here is belief in something doesn't get the sinner into heaven. There's only one way that sinners can enter the gates of heaven. John stated it in 1 John 5, verse 11. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life." Now, faith in Christ is what gets sinners into heaven. Now, that's the point I left the person with. This brings us back to the subject of truth. There's a marked distinction between man's truth and the real truth. The question is, what truth do we live by? Ahab took the advice of 400 prophets that he had on his payroll because they told him what he wanted to hear. But what he wanted to hear cost him his life. The Pharaoh who ruled Egypt at the time of the Exodus was the most powerful man on earth. This was his truth. Now, based on this truth, he thought he was more powerful than God. People today have their own form of truth, which they adhere to, all the while rejecting real truth. Where is that going to get them when it's all said and done? Now, based on this information, there's an obvious distinction between man's truth and the real truth. Man's truth changes. Real truth does not. Man's truth takes on new forms of truth. Real truth is complete. Nothing has been omitted. Man's truth is finite. It has limits. Real truth is infinite. It cannot be measured. Man's truth causes problems. This principle is brought out in James 3, starting in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So much for man's truth. On the other hand, real truth solves problems. Look at what we're told concerning real truth in Proverbs 3:16. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. In the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was a source of life. Today, real truth is the source of life. Where on the one hand, man's truth has a negative impact on life, real truth is not only a source of a long life, it also provides the quality of life. Where man's truth creates prison systems, real truth sets man free. Jesus brought out the principle in John chapter 8. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus wasn't talking about man's truth. He was speaking on absolute truth. In our last session, we noticed several characteristics of absolute truth. But the point we emphasize is knowing this information is not enough. Living according to what we know leads to the quality of life. The first of these characteristics is truth is freedom. In other words, truth has the power to set man free from all systems of slavery. Under this point, we noted several factors that truth sets man free from. A key issue that came up here has to do with the subject of slavery. Any kind of adversity can become a form of slavery. The details of life can become a form of slavery. People can become so bogged down in the details of life, their jobs, problems that occur in the course of a day, maintaining a level of status in the community, you name it, that when they come home at the end of the day, all they want to do is lose themselves in some meaningless activity. That's a form of slavery. Addiction, sin, poverty, the hard heart, these are all forms of slavery. Getting caught up in social injustice is a form of slavery. People get so wrapped up in trying to solve the problems of the world today that they never discover the real source to solving these problems. Oppression can be a form of slavery. Self can be a form of slavery. There's an inner conflict that goes on in every person. We all have wants and desires. Paul didn't do the things he wanted to do, but instead did the things he didn't want to do. The conclusion he came to was, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer is Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is another example of how truth can set man free. Along with our wants and our desires, our worries, we have worries and weaknesses. Many people have an image of themselves in their minds. Striving to maintain that image can become a form of slavery. We live in a world that exerts pressure on believers. This creates conflict on the inside. The recipients of Peter's letter, first letter, were faced with a similar situation. Look at what Peter told them. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. When these believers were confronted with persecution, they were taken by surprise. Such tests have a tendency to produce an inner conflict. What's the solution? Truth. Principle. Truth is the solution to the inner conflict. This brings us to the second characteristic we talked about. Truth is light. Now, under this point, we noted that light enables us to reach our destination. Light dispels darkness, and light provides us with understanding. The Bible tells us that God is light. Now, that being the case, since the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then Jesus Christ is light. What can we conclude from this? Well, since Jesus is light and Christians are followers of Christ, Christians are called on to walk in the light. What does that mean? It means walk in truth. Walking in truth enables us to avoid the darkness, receive understanding, and reach our destination. Walking in light enables us to reflect the true light which came into the world. This sets the potential to bring others into the light. Third characteristic that we noted, truth is the end. It means that at the moment of salvation, believers no longer live for themselves. The new life believers receive at salvation demands a new way of life. Believers no longer walk according to the old ways. They walk according to the truth. Contained within the truth is God's desire. The question is, what does God desire of his people? Well, this is what we're about to discuss, and it brings us to our fourth point. The full knowledge of the truth is what God desires for every Christian. Now, much of what we've already discussed is by way of review. Here's where we're going to spend some time. What does God desire? What we've done up to this point involves making a case for truth. There's a lot of facts that man has to come up with and put in place today that are true. At the very least, these facts that man comes up with are ineffective. But at the other end of the spectrum, they are destructive. Now, that being the case, people need absolute truth, real truth. But the problem is, Satan has done an excellent job keeping people too busy to acquire truth, too distracted to discern and appreciate truth, and too filled with what the world has to offer to hunger and thirst for truth. And this is nothing new. Anybody who takes the time to study the truth can see that this has been the case ever since the beginning of time. God gave Adam and Eve a simple truth: don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. For in that day you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die. What was God's desire? God's desire was that they obey the truth. But as we know, man was disobedient, and it resulted in the fall. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin separated man from God. Being separated from God, man was outside the realm of light and left to his own desires. The Bible contains numerous examples. One appears in the golden calf incident. But before we get to that, the people of Exodus had seen the power of God delivering them from 400 years of captivity in Egypt. They saw God's power in the 10 plagues. They saw God's power again at the Red Sea. They saw God's grace provision every day in the wilderness for 40 years. They saw God's presence in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they saw God's holiness on Sinai. But what they saw wasn't impacting them. There was no inner change taking place. So while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, what happened? The people of the Exodus got tired of waiting, and they decided to construct their own God. They melted down all the gold and silver that they took with them when they left Egypt, and they constructed the golden calf. And Aaron said, "This is your God." And the next day they began to worship their so-called God. In the festival to the Lord, the people offered burnt offerings, and got involved in singing and dancing. But this led to immorality. Now, along with all the people saw concerning the Lord, they had also been given the Ten Commandments verbally, and they declared that they would keep them. But this obviously wasn't the case. Question is, was this God's desire? No, it wasn't. But because of all that the people had seen, all that the people had seen had no impact on them. Because of that, they fell back on what they learned in Egypt. Please go to Numbers 25. The bottom line is the people had the truth given to them by the Lord. God showed them exactly who he is and how he functions, but they chose to live according to their own truth. God warned the people about both immorality and idol worship. Look at Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Look at Exodus 20, 14. You shall not commit adultery. God warned them about both of these situations, idolatry and immorality. But why did they disobey God? Because the truth was not ingrained in them, principle. God's desire for his people involves truth. Apart from truth, God's people are subject to the ways of the world. How many people today, believers included, walk according to the ways of the world? Let's look at another example. You're all familiar with Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites. When he saw how numerous the people of Israel were, he became worried. I mean, this is becoming a great people. If they align themselves with my enemies, they'll easily conquer us. They'll easily defeat us. So he hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Balaam tried to put a curse on Israel, but God wouldn't allow it. But Balaam did manage to inform Balak just how he can get to the people of Israel. It involved getting the men of Israel involved in the Baal court, the Baal cult at Peor. Now this, like many of the pagan religions, mixed immorality and idolatry together. This was part of the Canaanite fertility rites. Look at what happened, Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained a Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves in Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. In a previous point, we noted that truth is light, and light dispels dark. Apart from the light, the people got involved in darkness. Another point that emerges concerning God's desire is God's desire to dwell among his people. God desires to dwell among his people. Approximately 1 year after the people of the Exodus arrived at Sinai, Moses completed the building of the tabernacle as God had instructed him. Look at what happened, Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God dwelled among his people. We saw the same principle after Solomon completed the construction of the temple. 1 Kings 8, verse 10. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God once again dwelled among his people. But after the nation became divided, what happened? Both kingdoms turned away from the Lord and worshiped idols. As a result, the glory of God departed from the people. Was this God's desire? No. God's desire is to dwell among his people. We saw this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the presence of God appeared among the people in a number of different ways called theophanies. We noted that point in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night during the Exodus. We also saw the presence of God in the form of a light over the mercy seat. During the first Advent, the presence of God dwelled among the people in the form of a man. John tells us, John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But when man turns away from God to worship idols, what happens? God's presence departs from man. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this passage. We noted it in our survey on Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied to the captives in Babylon. Now, at least some of these individuals thought that they would be going home in the near future. Ezekiel tried to tell them that this was not the case. because of the wickedness that the people were involved in, Jerusalem was on the brink of judgment. Now, God revealed this to Ezekiel in the form of a vision. Now, the vision involves the departure of the glory of God. It appears in chapters 8 through 11 in four parts. In the first part, we see the glory of God enthroned in the temple on the cherub over the ark. But note what else appears there in Ezekiel 8, verse 3. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Now, note that beside the north entrance to the inner court was an idol that provokes God to jealousy. God will not share his glory with anyone. So, what is God going to do? Well, look at Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. Now note that the glory of God went from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. What's happening here? The glory of God is about to leave the temple. Look at Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. Now note that the glory of God had left the temple and was hovering over the east gate. What's happening here? The glory of God's preparing to leave the city. Look at Ezekiel 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Now here we see that the glory of God had left the city and went up to the Mount of Olives. The principle that emerges here is idolatry is contrary to God's command. You shall have no other gods before me. Even though God desired to dwell among his people, God is who he is, and God cannot change who he is in order to accommodate man. Therefore, man has to make changes in what man desires so that man's will lines up with God's will. The key to making these changes is truth, not some form of truth that Israel lived by in the Old Testament, and not some form of truth that the world lives by today. There's only one truth that has the power to make such changes. This is the absolute truth. This brings us back to the question, what does God desire? God desires sanctification. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What we see in the church at Thessalonica is God's desire for all believers. The Thessalonians were new believers. But unlike a lot of believers today, the Thessalonians had impact. In chapter 1, Paul tells us they performed a labor of love. In other words, they were serving God in some way. As a result, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, they were impacted. Impact results from growth. Even though the Thessalonians were new believers, they were growing spiritually. In chapter 4, Paul called them to keep doing what they were doing. Paul brought that out. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Thessalonians were already demonstrating love toward the brethren. Paul called them to excel still more. That describes the mechanics of sanctification. Sanctification means to become holy. God desires that his people strive to become holy. Look at what God said to the people of the Exodus in Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. By obeying God's commands given in the law, the people could live holy lives before God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, keep becoming holy. We see the command in the Old Testament and in the New. Becoming holy is a process that involves being set apart from sin and to God. We never arrive. But in the process, we're becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is God's desire. In Paul's letter to the believers in Rome, he made a distinction between believers who believers present their bodies to. Look at Romans 6, verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Note that after salvation, believers have a choice as to who they can present their bodies to. On the one hand, they can present their members of their body to impurity, lawlessness, or they can present their bodies to righteousness. For those who present their bodies to righteousness, the result is sanctification. Presenting one's members to righteousness results in the renewing of the mind. The renewing of the mind is the mechanics of salvation. And the result of sanctification is completion. Look at Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That verb for sanctified is in the present tense. Therefore, it refers to those who are being sanctified. And those believers who keep on being sanctified are being perfected or being made complete. That means they are becoming mature believers. This is God's desire. Please go to Philippians 3. God's desire is the people desire Christ. This Christ was Paul's desire. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he brought it out in more explicit terms, starting in Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a celebrity among the Jews. He was at the top of his game in the field of Judaism. But when Paul was first introduced to Jesus Christ, he left it all behind. Not only that, in order to gain Christ, to experience that personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul left all his worldly accomplishments behind. In comparison to Christ, all of Paul's accomplishments amounted to nothing more than dung. As a Jew, Paul lived according to the law. According to the law, Paul was blameless. But after Paul met Christ, he no longer eagerly sought that righteousness that comes through the law. He wanted the righteousness that comes by faith. But that's where the spiritual lives of most believers end. They make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. They receive the free gift of God's righteousness, but they never do anything with it. They never come to the full knowledge of the truth. They never become progressively sanctified. They never become lights in the world. In the process, they never fulfill God's desires for them. This wasn't the case with Paul. Paul wanted to know Christ. That verb for know is gnosis. Gnosis is not just a basic knowledge. It's not a knowledge of facts only. Gnosis is knowledge gained by experience. Paul wanted a progressive knowledge of Christ. He wanted to become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Christ. In order to attain this, Paul wanted to experience what Christ experienced. He wanted to experience the power that raised Christ from the dead at work in him. He wanted to suffer the things that Christ suffered. Paul wanted to experience the things that progressively molded him into the likeness of Christ's death. Why? Well, the passage doesn't make it clear, but we can assume that Paul wanted to receive a better resurrection. Now, that could refer to a spiritual resurrection in time. It could also refer to a better resurrection at the rapture. Please go to 2 Peter 1. Peter touched on this. 2 type of resurrection the passage refers to, Paul wanted it. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. That phrase, abundantly supplied, refers to blessings in the eternal state. Now, that could be what Paul was referring to. But whatever way it's interpreted, the entire point to the Philippians 3 passage that we just noted is this attitude is what God desires for believers. The attitude that Paul had. Ultimately, God wants us to desire Christ as Paul desired Christ. That occurs slowly over time through the process of sanctification, but it involves setting aside our will. Please go to Ruth chapter 1. Setting aside our will and living the life God wants us to live is God's desire. We see an example of this in the story of Ruth. Naomi was a Jewish woman who lived in Bethlehem with her husband and two sons. When famine hit the land, the entire family moved to Moab and went to live in Moab. Naomi's husband died in Moab. In the meantime, her two sons married Moabite women. One was named Orpah, the other was named Ruth. 10 years later, the two sons died. At that point, Naomi decided to move back to Bethlehem. Originally, the two daughters-in-law chose to return with Naomi, even though Naomi encouraged them to stay in Moab. Now, Moab was their home. In Moab, they would have security and familiarity. There would be no fear of the unknown. Naomi was past the age of childbearing, so she couldn't provide sons who would grow up for her two daughters-in-law to marry. Now, that being the case, it would be easier for both of them, both of the daughters-in-law, to find a husband in Moab. In light of all that, the women had a choice to make. Would they take the easy road and stay in familiar territory? Would they do that which is safe and secure? Would they continue to live their lives in the world and worship the gods of the world? The Moabites worship false gods. Would they go back to the false gods of the world? Or would they step out by faith? Look at what happened in Ruth 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to the people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Note that in verse 10, both women claimed that they would return with Naomi to her people. Both wept with a loud voice. That's what the verb for wept in verse 14 means. But only Ruth actually did what she said she'd do. While Orpah went back to her people and to her gods, Ruth went forward with Naomi into a brand new life. Both felt the same feelings, but only Ruth acted on what she felt. Ruth chose God's people, but in doing so, she chose God. Ruth took a chance. She stepped out by faith, and in the end, God blessed her in a big way. How does that apply today? Well, some believers today are content with where they are in the Christian life. Some are content with salvation. They don't want to go any farther. Some are content with attending Bible class when it's convenient. Others want to learn what the Word of God has to say, but they don't want to do anything with it. On the other hand, James said, "Become doers of the Word. This is God's will." In order to do God's will, people have to set aside their will. Remember Esther? If I perish, I perish. Esther took a chance by going to the king on behalf of the people unannounced. It could have cost her life. But instead of counting the cost or shrinking back in fear, she stepped out. This was God's will then, but the same principle applies today. In order to do God's will, we have to lay aside our will. This is God's desire. How does God's desire become our desire? Through the truth. It's the truth that sets us free from all kinds of prison systems, including the prison system of self. By always putting self first, we never give ourselves the opportunity to look beyond self. In doing so, we remain a prisoner to self. In light of that, we never experience the fantastic things God has to offer those who sacrifice self. Truth, however, will set us free if we allow it. This brings us to the fifth characteristic of truth. The Word of God is truth. Now, that being the case, it's the Word of God that sanctifies God's people. The Word of God sets God's people apart from the world, from sin, and from Satan. First of all, the Word of God sets God's people apart from the world in that it gives them a new perspective. Now, we discussed perspective in the past. There are two perspectives. There's a worldly perspective and there's God's perspective. People who are focused on the things of the world see things from a worldly perspective. They see through physical eyes only and not by faith. They see the things that can be seen, but can't see that which is real. They think carnal thoughts. Their goals are worldly only. They have no discernment. These are the people who are tossed about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They can't see the danger that lies ahead, but hearing the Word of God daily changes our perspective. It gives us the capacity to focus on the things above. Look at Paul's words, Colossians 3, verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." The Word of God, the truth, sets us apart from the world, gives us a new perspective. Second, the Word of God sets God's people apart from sin. Hearing the word communicated daily reprograms the mind and purifies the soul. Hearing the word of God communicated daily slowly but surely wipes out those worldly thoughts that result in worldly conduct, and at the same time instills in the hearers new thoughts, thoughts that are pure, clean, holy, and righteous, thoughts that edify others, thoughts that produce something of spiritual value. Paul called it putting on a heart of love. Third, the word of God sets people apart from Satan. Jesus said it best when Satan tried to get him to turn stones into bread. Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When Satan tried to get Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus replied, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him, Jesus replied, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The point is, Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God. How does this apply to believers today? Well, faith comes by hearing the word of God. When believers stand firm in their faith, Satan can't touch them. The power to do so comes through the word of God. The church today exists in a world that is very much under the control of Satan. Recent events that have just come to light concerning the Catholic Church make this all the more obvious. I believe that this is the next step in moving toward a one-world religion. People are in dire need of the truth. It's the church's mission to both spread the truth and stand on the truth. This is where the word of God is in view. Look at what wisdom says in Proverbs 8:14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. Wisdom gives discernment and power to the naive. Wisdom is available through the word of God. It's the church's mission to spread the word of God beyond the walls of the church. Why? So that people of the world can be enlightened. If Jesus defeated Satan with the power of the word, people today can do the same. But in order to use the word, they have to be introduced to it. Introducing the word of God to the world is the church's objective. Sixth, Jesus Christ is truth. John tells us in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then in verse 14, which we noted earlier, tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's a reference speaking about Jesus. The point that emerges here is Jesus is the Word of God. And since Jesus is the Word of God and the Word of God is truth, it follows then that Jesus is truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life and the truth." Now that being the case, Jesus is everything man desires. People desire a lot of things. Much of that is due to the fact that many people are on a search for happiness. And they think they're going to find happiness in things. But no matter what form they come in, neither people nor possessions will bring anyone real happiness. True happiness is found one way and one way only. True happiness is found in Jesus. When a person has Jesus, he has everything he needs. Jesus changes lives. We saw this in the early church. We saw it in the tax collector, Zacchaeus. We saw it in Onesimus, Philemon's slave. We've seen it in people today as well. Jesus changes lives. You ladies who attend the jail can attest to that. Jesus gives our lives purpose, meaning, and direction. Jesus converts useless, fruitless individuals into useful and fruitful men and women of Christ. This is what God desires, but it all comes back to the truth the power that sets people free from understanding and living in truth. The power that sets people free comes from understanding and living in truth. The problem with many people is they don't know that. It's up to us to make it known. Every Christian today has been set free for a purpose. Now it's time to go forward in it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together this evening with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those believers who diligently strive to go forward in your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you gave us through your Son, Jesus, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. He gave it all so that we could receive it all. He became a curse so that we could become blessed. He became sin so that we could receive the righteousness of God. He died so that we could live forever in heaven with you. Thank you, Father, for this indescribable gift. Empower us, Father, now to give according to your will for our lives. Empower us, motivate us, inspire us to give. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.